You may be seated.
Oh, you are.
Well, it's good to be with you as we begin a new sermon series into the New Testament book of James. And Lord willing, this series will extend for us through most of the summer and probably wrap up, Lord willing, around Labor Day weekend. Now that Joanne has led us in the unison reading again, my heart craves that we would invite the Holy Spirit to teach us. So would you once again bow your heads with me as we invite the Lord, the Spirit of God, to instruct us in His ways. Father in heaven, you promise your Holy Spirit to teach. You promise your Holy Spirit through your Son to remind us of the promises that Jesus Himself spoke to us. Oh Lord, to do that, we must fill our minds with your word, that you might bring back to memory what we've seen and looked at and studied. So do that now as we look at your word, perhaps a very familiar passage, or perhaps a passage we've never looked at before, ever. May you teach us to the building up of your people, to the glory of your name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I bet you could finish this statement for me. Whatever doesn't kill you only makes you... That's okay, that doesn't discourage me, your response there. What doesn't kill you only makes you... Thank you, John DeJesus. So, most encouraging person to look at when you're leading worship and preaching, because he's still looking at you. That's not true, is it? That what you can live through only makes you stronger. Right? Right, teenagers? Right? Am I boring that I'm losing you in 30 seconds? Please, over here. Okay. If you're old enough to be in this worship service, because in Newton campus, you can join this room when you're in 7th grade. But in Chinatown campus, you can join the adult worship in 6th grade. If you're old enough to be here, then you know that what doesn't kill you doesn't always make you stronger. It can make you fragile, weak, and brittle. I think what doesn't kill you can also make you bitter and jaded. And I actually think what doesn't kill you can make you hopeless and dejected. And so the idea here is, what experiences make a Christian, if you're trying to follow Christ, that you go through, you actually come out stronger and better off? And this is actually what the whole book of James is about. We just read a very famous phrase, if you have had the Bible taught to you or studied before, count it all joy when you go through trials. And it's a very, very strange thing. Count it all joy. I mean, really, why are trials joyful at all in any sort of way, if you think about this? And so what we're challenged to do for the book of James, as well as really going forward in this entire series, is considering what does it mean to be spiritually mature? Where does it happen? Because the reason why a lot of us may not like trials is because I think we have a different paradigm of trials. Just pause and think with me. What is more important to you sitting right there right now? As a parent, as a single person, as a follower of Christ, as a teenager, as someone retired, do you value comfort more? Which is nothing wrong with comfort. Do you value comfort more? Or do you value maturity more? This weekend, this past 7 days, I've been able to hang out with small babies. A couple of them. One named Joshua, just yesterday downstairs in the basement during our family fellowship. And one named Nathan. Not the adult Nathan. And I was able to tickle Nathan's foot. The baby, not the adult or the teen there. And that'd be weird. And so each of the babies, they look so cute. They're terribly cute. And if you're like a parent, you go, well, were my kids ever that cute? I don't think so. Definitely not now. And so as we think about that, imagine you're going to a park and you see this dad with this cute little baby. And you're like, man, that baby is just the cutest baby in the world. And you go to the dad and go, wow, what a cute child. Like, yeah, isn't he cute? Yeah, he's so cute. How old is he? Maybe 5 or 6 months? He's like, no, like 9 or 10 years. And you go, wait, you meant 9 or 10 months. Like, no, 9 or 10 years. And you look at this baby and you think, well, babies are cute, but they're not supposed to stay babies forever. And right then exposes us and our faulty view of how we look at life and comfort and trials and faith. Because every time I, as a parent, say, oh, I wish my kids were this small again, which is understandable, a healthy baby grows up. A healthy person does not stay a baby. In fact, if they don't grow up properly, we get concerned. There are diseases and conditions and issues that we struggle with. And so people are supposed to grow. And growing older does not equal growing up. Is that fair? Growing up does not mean you grow more mature. Not at all. And so how do we actually grow? And there's this whole thing about with trials. And where does that all come together? And so this morning, really briefly in our brief time together, as we look at James, I believe he's going to challenge us with this idea. Count it all joy when you face trials. He's going to answer three questions for us in the text. Number one, why should a Christ follower count trials joy? Why are we supposed to actually be sort of upbeat about going through trials? I mean, because if you've been in church a long time, that's great. We've heard this. You might even believe it. But if you've really never heard this before, this almost sounds Zen, almost Yoda-like. Count it all joy when you're not joyful. It's, I mean, honestly, you're sitting here, Christian or not, do you really buy that? Count it all joy. The most difficult times of your life, count it joy. Is that really what we're supposed to leave here with? James is going to address why a Christ follower can count it joy when they go through trials. Number two, something that I think I don't think about enough, and maybe some of us here, when are we going through those trials? We might be surprised. When should we actually count it joy when we're going through those trials? Because he doesn't just say why, but when. And then thirdly, probably the most devastating for me, because I'm guilty of this, breaking this command, even just yesterday, how do we actually count going through trials joyfully? So why should we count it joy to face all kinds of trials and testings? When should we count it joy? James is going to teach us. And then thirdly, how do you actually do that? What's the strategy? What's the practice? What do we do when we leave here in a few minutes? It's Monday, it's Tuesday. What do we actually do when we wake up, when we go to school or work, to actually count it joy in our daily lives? So first of all, why should we count it all joy? And we're going to see him give this incredible introduction here. James chapter 1, verse 1, he gives a little background on himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So before we get to the next verse, we probably need just a little bit of knowledge. James, as a person of historical figure, in the Bible, guess how many Jameses there were, roughly, in the New Testament? That's right, 6 or 7. Good guess. And so as we go through them, probably most scholars believe that this is James, the brother of Jesus. This is pretty interesting. Because you remember when Jesus started doing his ministry, the people that were the most unlikely to follow him, the people that actually went with Mary, his mother, to a house once when Jesus was teaching, they tried to get Jesus home because they thought he went bonkers. Just imagine, you're on your computer, you log onto social media, and your sibling says on Facebook, "I'm God." Seriously, that's what it was like for Jesus' siblings. Jesus' brother, I mean, so they were the most probably against Jesus. Several times they said, "Jesus, crazy, we're embarrassed, sorry, we're going to go tie him up and take him back home." But the interesting thing is, after Jesus has been crucified, when the disciples are kind of huddling in the upper room, fearful of being arrested, who does the gospel writer name? It was the disciples and the brothers of Jesus. So somehow the brothers went from totally disbelieving that their brother Jesus, their older brother, was like the Son of God, to absolutely being convinced. And that James is the James who writes this book. This is James who is martyred in the book of Acts by King Herod. It's a James who is called Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. Try that on your grandmother. Old Camel Knees as a term of respect and affection, because tradition teaches us that he prayed so much on his knees that his knees were all messed up. And that's why they called him Old Camel Knees. He is the one writing to the dispersed, the scattered peoples, the Christian Jews, but applying to all of us today, this verse 2, this challenge where we see here. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Why does he tell us to value various kinds of tests? The word "count it all joy," count it. If you had the chance to take a look at Philippians chapter 3, this is the part where the Apostle Paul says, before Christ, I lived for all these things, fame, zealous for religion. After Christ, he says, I count these as garbage. It's valuing. So he's trying to say, you should, if you're a Christian, evaluate the benefit of a trial highly. You evaluate the benefit of a trial. You look at a trial the way you look at a piece of produce, you know, at Costco. Sorry, piece of produce at Costco, right? You know, like, oh, how's this 40 watermelons or something? You evaluate if you go to a property, if you're going to buy another motorcycle, because you all have motorcycles. You look at the value if you're going to go and look at the restaurant, the menu. You're evaluating the value of it. And James says, I want you to evaluate the value of trials as very valuable. Because, and if you're taking notes because you're a compulsive note taker or you're spiritual or make me feel better, because God's preferred method of perfection is trials. The way God seems to use and grow you and me in a fallen world is through testing and through pain and through trials. Perhaps if humanity had never fallen in the Garden of Eden, perhaps the teacher could have just told us and we would have believed. Perhaps the teacher could have showed us once and we'd have just gotten it, perhaps. But in a fallen world, it seems one of the most powerful, most important ways is actually by going through pain, by going through the difficulty, by going through hard things. Do you really believe that? And that's where we come down to the value. Do you value more our comfort and our ease? The fact that we have a nice lifestyle, comfortable lifestyle, and there's nothing wrong with that. God did bless the patriarchs of the Old Testament with great wealth. Abraham was fantastically wealthy. King David, Solomon was fantastically wealthy. Job was incredibly wealthy. And yet, do we value comfort and ease and material blessings more than spiritual growth? And he's challenging us to say, you need to understand that the way we grow is through the pruning work of God. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, my Father is like the vine dresser. We're all vines in his garden. And if you want to bear fruit, he's going to prune you. We have two blueberry bushes in the yard of my house, if you come to visit our yard. And two blueberry bushes right next to each other. One is an early season blooming blueberry bush. One is a late season blooming blueberry bush. Try that tongue twister. Blooming blueberry bush. The reason why we have those two is presumably because we should have blueberries throughout the whole blueberry blooming season. That's smart. And so as we did this, the first couple years, we got blueberries. They're really small. And we picked them off. They're really sour. And really doesn't taste very good. So we thought, man, whoever gave us these blueberry bushes, they stinted us. You know, they didn't do it right. But instead we looked, and Karen, being the kind of gardening person she is, read some articles, talked to some people at the gardening stores, and watched some videos, and then decided, oh, we need to prune these bushes. We need to cut them off. And so she would go, and she bought the little cutting things. Oh, I forgot the technical name. Scissors. And she would get them, gardening scissors or shears, and she would go outside. Now, she spent one morning, like maybe 15, 20 minutes, not very long, just cutting the blueberry bush. Now, if this is just a youth group or talking to children, I'd imagine the blueberry bush talking when it's being cut. No! Ah! It's just like this violent, terrible sounding thing. It's like torture. What we think is torture, what the bush thinks is torture, we anticipate this is necessary. But it's not just necessary and difficult, because you have to cut things out in order to grow. After Karen cut them, she came back and said, very satisfied, and said, oh, so the blueberry bushes are pruned? Like, yeah. So hopefully the way it works is the energy and nutrients the plant draws from the soil and the fertilizer and the water and the air and the light will be converted into fewer fruits, thus producing larger and sweeter blueberries. Oh, that's great, baby. When are we going to get them? Next month? She's like, oh, no, in a year or two. Because that's how long it takes to grow mature. And I have a feeling 2 years is pretty fast when it comes to people to be really mature. And you have a choice. Maybe the reason you look at yourself, or I look at myself, and we're not growing is because we have chosen a path of basically avoiding trials and tests. Again, there's nothing wrong. James doesn't say, kind of joy to be in trials. He's not saying delight in the pain. He's saying delight from what you can get out of the difficult circumstances of a trial. And some of us, especially parents, we exist to avoid all pain for our children. And we are actually impoverishing one another. There's no growth without pruning. And there's no endurance. And that's why it says there in the verb, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, or another way to translate it, subtle nuance, is patience. And let patience, endurance, resilience have its full effect that you may be perfect, not sinless perfect, because he's going to go on and say, talk about sin, but perfect in the sense of complete, lacking in nothing, being mature, full grown. Healthy, adult, spiritual adult. That is what he's saying. The testing of your faith is the only way we produce spiritual growth. So look at your favorite business. Look at an incredible business success story. Someone somewhere labored and shed blood and tears and sweat to make that business work. You look at a healthy marriage, a really healthy marriage, You get someone somewhere labored and was tested. There is no there's no success without testing. All throughout the Bible, there's no success without testing. Moses tested for 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in the wilderness. All there's just testing everywhere. We might know the Olympic swimmer Phelps, but there's a swimmer before, Mark Spitz, in 1972 Olympics. Remember that guy, mustache? Okay, some of you know. Some of you tried to grow that mustache. I know you did. And in 1972, he did something no one had thought could do. Was he won in one Olympics, which was undone by Michael Phelps. He did in one Olympics 7 gold medals in swimming. He broke multiple records that year. And they're like, man, how did you do that? And he said, well, I spent 8 hours a day in a swimming pool 7 days a week for years. That is how I bore that fruit. You want to see someone grow? You are not a Christian, but I want to see God. Are you really there? What are you asking? If you say, God, help me grow more mature. If you pray, God, help my friends, help my children love the things you love. It sounds such a great prayer. Teach them to love the things you love. Teach them to hate and despise the injustice and sin that you despise. And teach us to love the things you love. The way he's going to do that is by bringing tests to us. And if you don't get the tests, you're not going to get the growth. If you don't get the testing, your faith will not mature. This is why you count it all joy. Because the more testing you have, it is an opportunity for growth. This is not some cliche, think of your lemons and make lemonade or something. That's kind of biblical, but really, every trial and difficulty you have is an opportunity for growth. That is why, in the midst of all that, you can say, count it joy. Because God's preferred method of perfection, God's preferred method of maturation is testing, is trial, is difficulty. But the trick is to know when that's happening. And actually, I think most of us, at least definitely me, I don't think we actually quite understand when the real tests happen. Most of us think a test is a difficult time, but let's take a look at what James says. Would you look down at verse 9 as we continue and consider when should we count it joy? When are these trials that we face? Verse 9. He changes topic, it seems. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Now, James, what are you doing? We're talking about trials and faith, and now you're talking about rich and poor. What is the deal? What is the connection? Well, he's still in the context of trials and wisdom and boasting and testing of faith. And as he switches this, he's trying to say, when do you actually go through these trials? If you were to come to me and say, Pastor Enoch, I'm going through a big test right now, what are we going to say? You're going to say, I lost my job. You're going to say, I got a bad health report from the doctor. You might say, I've heard that one of my good friends is turned away from the Lord or is having a struggle in their marriage, or when we think of testing, we think of the lowly circumstances. But what does James say to the poor person? He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast, this is weird, let those who are low and poor in life boast in their high place. Is what the Greek actually says. And if you continue with that verse, he says, and let the rich, meaning the one with high and mighty and plenty, boast in his utter low state, humiliation. Because if you're poor, you can boast because you're going to be forced to depend upon me. This is not glorifying those who are struggling with impoverishment. But this is saying that there is a struggle that comes with being impoverished at a time or a season. But it's also a struggle when you're rich. When Karen and I got married, we took a honeymoon to a place called Tahiti. Probably the farthest we'll ever go for fun. Maybe. And so when we did this island honeymoon, we were young and energetic and thought we could handle stuff. And so we went out to the beach in the island where we were. And it's an island without a harbor or inlet or breakwater. So we're talking island and then ocean. You know what I'm saying? Like just ocean. There's no little inlet. It's just like Pacific Ocean. And so it is a beautiful day, totally clear. It looked like it was going to be sunny for hours later, and the water is just so calm. It's really cool. So Karen and I get into the little catamaran canoe, and we start rowing out, just because we're canoeing and stuff like that. So I'm just thinking, this is great. This is incredible. Like, I'm married. I look behind me. I gaze at my radiant, glorious, godly, beautiful wife, Karen. But as I look past her, I see something in the distance that I don't quite recognize. And I look a little harder, and I realize that thing way off in the distance, that's land. And so I look at that, I said, whoa, is that the island? That must be another island. I must have just, you know, our island must be right. That's our island. And so, like, realizing that, now, again, I might be exaggerating just because maybe my adrenaline gland started going, but it felt like multiple football fields away. We're talking hundreds of yards away. It looks far. And so I said, baby, this is great. Why don't we turn around? You know, and then, of course, when we turn around, now we're facing the island. She goes, well, that's kind of far. I said, no problem. No problem. No problem. We're rowing back. And I got to tell you, we're rowing, and as I'm rowing, you know how you know this because you're smarter than me. Sometimes waves and tides and ocean pushes things to land. Sometimes it pulls it away from land. And so we're rowing, and I honestly, to God, I feel like we're getting farther and farther away. And I remember thinking, this is like we've been married less than a week. This is like the second day of our honeymoon. We are going to die. You're laughing. It's not very nice, but it was really... And then Karen even said, great, we're going to die out here. Great. So, and obviously you're laughing because I'm standing here today. Hopefully I'm alive. But it was really hard. Now I just want to ask you a very simple question. If we went to the beach and looked at the canoe and saw storm clouds, do you think it would have played out differently? If we went to the beach, looked at the canoe, and saw waves, I mean really choppy, really high waves, vacillating, oscillating up and down, if we went out and saw the fact that the sun is almost gone, it's going to be dark really soon. If we went out to the canoe and Karen and I knew that one of us had a physical condition that meant we couldn't do it, don't you think it would have played out differently? But because it was so good, we got into one of our biggest tests we ever had. Because you think that the test is when things are bad, when you lose the job, when you get the bad health report, and those are hard. But there's another test that James spends more time on. Not the test when you're in a lowly position, when the whole world knows you gotta look for help from the government or friends or family or something, or God. But the big test is also when you're doing great, when life is good. We think that a trial has to be painful. That's not the biblical definition of this word test in its use in James. Trial is not defined as something that's painful. A trial is defined as something that tests our faith. And sometimes being in need tests our faith. And sometimes being in plenty tests our faith. So when should we count it joy for the testing of our faith? When we are both in need and in plenty. So don't just say, you know, I really need prayer. I'm in a big test right now because I lost my job. We should say, man, I'm in the biggest test of my life. What happened? You didn't just lose your job. You got fired. I'm in the biggest test of my working life because I got this massive promotion. Holy cow. I'm in this big financial test. Why? Did you just have a major accident, damage your property? So you lost money? Well, that's a test, but I'm in the biggest financial test because my parents are about to bequeath me way more money than I ever thought I had. Don't be fooled to think that hard means the test is bad. Sometimes great ease is a bigger test. Because Jesus never said, oh, it's so hard to get to the kingdom of heaven. Only a poor man could never get there. He didn't say that. He said, I tell you the truth. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Speaking that it is hard, not only when things are in lack, but when things are in plenty. That is the test. And that's why we actually miss... Basically, your faith can grow in both good and bad times all the time. And that is what James is saying. The trial is not when you lose something or it's quote-unquote hard. The trial is anytime your faith is tested. Your faith is not always tested because you're not sure if you're going to trust God. Your faith is tested when you're deciding, I'm not going to trust myself, my abilities, my successes, my accomplishments, my assets, my resources. That is just as big a test. The gold is tested by fire, and the wisest, the Proverbs say, and a man is tested by his praise. When everyone's down on you, criticizing you, you're probably going to be humble. It's when everyone's praising you that your faith will probably go through one of the biggest tests you'll ever have. Because God's preferred method of perfection is testing our faith in both good and bad, in both plenty and in need, in both exalted low circumstances and in humiliating rich circumstances. And that's what he says. That is what maturity. Are we choosing ease and comfort, which is not wrong, or you're going to make a choice. Do I choose the ease and comfort, or do I choose to follow God? And that's why the proverb again says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty that I may not curse God, riches that I may not think I'm God. And just humbly depend and grow in faith in God. So how do we do this? I mean, how do we actually do this tomorrow, or even today, or right now? And James says something that is so spectacularly striking. And I confess, I failed as your pastor in so many ways in this, because what we're going to do in response is not my impulse and maybe not yours. Take a look here, beginning now in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, James writes, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 5 again, please, would you look? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Taken out of context, this could really produce not good consequences. Taken out of context, you could go to school and think, okay, haven't studied all semester long, haven't read a book, but I claim James chapter 1. Verses 5 to 8. And I sit down and I did that final exam, got my blue book open. God, you promised to give wisdom who lack it. I lack much wisdom. Give me wisdom. And then you laugh here, but so many of us have been so disappointed by God. Supposed to give wisdom, right? This is a bold promise, but you have to understand the context. The context is continuing in the passage of trials and testing. We know this because later on in verse 12, he's going to continue in trials. So he's still on this big topic of trials and testing and growing your faith. So he's saying, if any of you lacks wisdom in your trial, this is what you ask for. Now, this is so different from what I want to do. I have not obeyed this teaching even this week. Someone comes to you and says, I'm really sick. Can you pray for me? You're going to say, yes, I'll pray for you, maybe. And what are you going to pray for? You're going to pray for, well, probably healing. You might pray for comfort. You might pray for strength to endure. You might even pray for grace, right? You lose your job. God, you know, I lost my job. I'm sharing with my TLC small group. We lost my job. Okay, we're going to pray for you. God, provide for this person. Help them get into the school that they're hoping to get. Help them to get the job they want. Provide a house. Bring healing. Oh, and maybe give wisdom to buy the house. That's what we mean by wisdom. That's not what James is saying here. James is saying the first impulse you and I need in terms of trials when it comes to growing in faith is when you and I have a problem, sure you can ask for prayer for deliverance, comfort, and provision. But he's saying ask for wisdom. Not wisdom to get out of the trial, and not even wisdom to navigate the trial, but to have wisdom to get maturity out of the trial. That wisdom would mean that this trial is not a wasted opportunity for growth. That is what we need wisdom for. That the test you go through, the test I go through, the difficulties or the plenty we go through, we absolutely need wisdom to learn from it. Because in give it 6 months, most of the things that upset us today, statistically speaking, psychiatrists tell us this, 6 months a day, whatever you're depressed about, generally speaking, you know, barring the terminal diseases and other things, 6 months a day, you're upset about school, someone said something to hurt you, 6 months from today, you may not remember it. That's what the psychiatrists say. And then, I guess God gave you wisdom to get through it. But the difference is, did you get through it, or did you get from it? Did you get through it, or did you gain from it? Famous business story, IBM, Watson Sr. One of the early days, he had a junior executive, comes into the office and says, I just blew $10 million of our company's money, and I just made a bad business venture, and so here's my resignation letter. And the CEO basically looks at it and goes, wait, what are you doing here? Well, I have $10 million, I blew it, I assume you want to fire me. And famously said, fire you? This company spent $10 million educating you. Get back out there and do something right. Because we can all go through trials. the difference between the maturing person and the one who stays there is that every trial, are they like getting water from a sponge? Are they squeezing it to get every single bit of God's good wisdom and presence out of it? That is why we should count it joy. Because every trial is an opportunity to gain a kind of closeness to Jesus, having a kind of relationship with Him that brings us closer. Because every time you and I go through suffering, we're a little bit closer to Jesus because He went through a whole lot of suffering. Every time we go through a testing, we're understanding a little bit closer to the heart of our Savior, who is tempted and tested by Satan himself. So Satan can send demons to tempt us. He can send other people to tempt us. Satan picked his top tempter to go to Jesus himself. And each of those things brings us closer to the heart of Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have a suffering Savior. Because there was no blessing without the testing. Which is why James concludes this little section beginning in verse 12, which we'll stop for here today. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessing comes after testing. So even Pastor Steve's challenge to us, blessing is not more stuff. If you continue down in chapter 1, blessing, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, including the most difficult, painful, hard situations you and I will face as people, as families, as citizens, as church members, as children of God. This is why we can count it all joy. So by all means, going through a test, difficult, very painful, in the life of this congregation, this church, so many people going through tests. Someone once said, Pastor Young, if I knew all the things you're praying for, I might be depressed. Oh, maybe. I mean, it's just normal life. So many opportunities to see God teach us a little bit more of who He is and draw us closer to Him. So many opportunities to say, God, give me wisdom to get out of this trial, the wisdom. Not get out of it, but get from it. And that I may be closer to you, that I may know you more fully, that I may truly live and follow and become like my Savior Jesus Christ, that we may truly be blessed to be a blessing. This is why we have scattered and dispersed faith. There's a Spurgeon, James is writing to the scattered Jews. You know why people scatter from their homes? Historically, it's war, pretty much. War and famine. You see it playing out in refugees today. Even if you came to this country, your ancestors came to this country, if everything was perfect, they probably would not have left. People are scattered because their faith is tested and they're challenged either for a better life or for a better hope for their children or because God moves them. If you go to the book of Acts, going back, the expansion of the gospel of God came because God allowed persecution to hit the church. And so right now at church time, we are the believers, the church gathered. But in a few moments, and definitely tomorrow, we are the church scattered. Our faith is dispersed to go live out a fruit-bearing, mature, disciple-making, Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled lives that people may experience the new community we have in Christ. This is why, he says, to the dispersion I send to you greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, because this is God's preferred method of perfection. What is a test that you are going through right now? That you've only been praying, God, get me out of this. What is a trial or struggle we're going through as a church that says, God, give us wisdom to figure out the best thing to do? Those are great prayer requests. What are the struggles, testing of need or testing of plenty that we're going through that we say, God, you know, give me the strength to endure, to live holy. That's great. But whatever that is, will you this week, I would almost challenge you, don't ask to get out of that test. Don't ask for wisdom to how to navigate it. Don't ask for the strength to endure. God's going to pretty much give you those anyway. What he says you better ask him for is wisdom to learn. Because when I don't learn a lesson, my teacher used to just make me take the lesson again. When my kids don't learn the lesson, what does a good teacher do? I just walk them through again. When they didn't do it right the first time, they'll come beside them and help them, encourage them, do it again. If you and I don't learn from our tests, God in his merciful, severe tenderness will probably put us through that same test again. Because he wants to make us complete in Christ. And that's why Jesus died. That's why we're called a new community to go forth, to love and follow and become like Jesus so that others may know Jesus as well. I invite us to bow our heads and reflect on that as we invite the worship team up to close us in our service. And we pray to him.